this morning about what the Lord says there in verse 50, the last verse in the chapter. He says, salt is good. We talked a little bit about that. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? The it being a reference back to the sacrifice mentioned in the previous verse that is to be salted with salt. So salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, if it gets to the point where it's not able to do what it is intended to do, then it's not going to be able to salt the sacrifice. And Jesus goes on to say there in verse 50, have salt in yourselves. Now obviously this is a spiritual teaching. He's not talking about us making sure that we take in salt literally. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with that as long as it's done in moderation, as we talked this morning, because Jesus says here in the verse that salt is good. But when he says, have salt in yourselves, he's talking about something spiritual there. And you could say that the Lord wants us to be salty Christians, salty disciples, because he says, have salt in yourselves. Paul talks about how our words are to be seasoned with salt. That's what he says in Colossians chapter 4. And Jesus says something in Matthew chapter 5 I want us to look at that's very similar to what we're studying right here. So if you would hold your place here and go back to Matthew chapter 5. And let's look at a passage here that I'm sure most of you are familiar with. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, and this is part of what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to his disciples in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, the salt of the earth. Now salt, if it's good, if it hasn't lost its saltness, as Jesus said there in Mark chapter 9, has an effect on whatever you put it on. If you put it on food to give flavor or give seasoning, then it affects the taste of that food. We talked in Sunday school this morning about how when you leave off the salt, the food just doesn't taste the same. It's not as good when you don't have the salt there. So salt affects what it is put on. And we've talked in the past about how salt is used for a number of things. It is used for medicinal purposes in a lot of situations. Every day of my life, and this isn't, I guess, the nicest thing to talk about, but it's the truth. Every day of my life, I flush out my head with a warm salt water solution every day. And that was recommended to me by a doctor. That's why I do it. He told me that I need to put a little salt in some warm water 3 to 4 times every day and use that to flush out my head. And he said that the salt in that water would help with my sinus problems, and it has, and it does. So I know that salt is used for a lot of different things, but it has an effect, and it's intended to have a good effect, a positive effect. It's to make things better. Like when you put it on food, you don't put it on food to make food bad, right? You put it on food to make food better. And I use it to not make my sinuses worse, but to make my sinuses better. So salt is intended to have an effect, and it's intended to have a good effect. And when Jesus says here, ye are the salt of the earth, he's talking about how we as Christians, as disciples, are to have an effect on people and on this society that we live in, the world that we live in today. But now look at what he goes on to say. He says, if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? In this case, the it would be the earth, because he says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If it's lost its savor, then it's not going to have the desired effect. It's not going to do what it's supposed to do. And he's talking here about how as Christians, as disciples, we can actually get to the place in our lives where we're not affecting people in our world the way the Lord intends for us to. And this is what he goes on to say. He says, it is thenceforth good for nothing. Do you know it's possible to get to the point in your life as a Christian where you're basically a good for nothing Christian? Good for nothing Christian. What I mean is you can get so worldly, so carnal, so backslid on God that you're not doing as the Lord wants you to do. You're not being that salt of the earth that he wants you to be. You're not being the light of the world as he speaks of in the next few verses here in Matthew chapter 5. You lose your savor, as he says here in verse 13. You lose your saltness, as he says back in the passage in Mark chapter 9. And when that happens, in that sense, we're a good-for-nothing Christian. We're not affecting people for the good the way God intends for us to. I believe that the Lord wants us to be good witnesses in our lives. Amen? Good testimonies. Good examples to others. And in fact, if you look on down in this same chapter right here, look at verse 16. And this is a whole idea, I believe, of us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Here's the goal. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works. To let my light shine is what? That's for me to live a life of good works that people are able to see. For me to be the salt of the earth like the Lord wants me to be, that's me living a life of good works that affects others. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we need to be mindful about our testimony, about our life. How are you doing in that regard? How are you doing in that regard? You being the salt of the earth? You being the light of the world? You letting your light shine, people able to see those good works in your life day by day. That's what the Lord wants, amen. That's what the Lord wants each day. Mark chapter 9. Salt is good. It's good as long as it hadn't lost its saltness. As long as we're still able to be a seasoning agent in this world, we're all right. But when we get off track and get messed up, we've lost our saltness, we're just good for nothing in that regard. But he says here, Mark chapter 9, verse 50, have salt in yourselves. And then he says, have peace one with another. I read that and I wondered why he would put that with have salt in yourselves. Why would he put have peace one with another right after he says, have salt in yourselves? And I just got to thinking about it, and I believe that one way we can certainly neutralize our saltiness is by not being at peace with one another. You know who he's talking to here? When he says, have peace one with another, who's he talking to? The disciples. He's saying, my disciples, you folk that belong to me, you be at peace with one another. You don't be fussing and arguing and fighting and bickering and backbiting and gossiping and slandering and all that other stuff. Biting and devouring is what Paul calls in the book of Galatians. Don't be doing that. Have peace. Be at peace one with another. Paul says as much as lieth in us, we are to live peaceably with all men. We're to try to be at peace with everybody, lost or saved. But I believe amongst God's people, we should certainly strive to be at peace with one another. Amen. Now, I don't think you do that at the expense of truth, ever. You don't compromise the truth to be at peace with somebody. But if it's possible for us to be at peace with one another, that's the way we need to be. And as we've talked before, there's a whole lot of division and strife and all sorts of bad stuff that you see going on amongst Christians today. A lot of churches are full of it. A lot of churches are full of it, and it's terrible. It's a terrible testimony. And I don't believe there's any way that we as a church right here can be the salt of the earth and have the effect that God intends for us to have if everybody around in this community or wherever sees that we're fussing and fighting amongst ourselves all the time. It can't happen. So I understand a little bit more why he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. If we're going to have that salt in ourselves and be the salt of the earth, then we have certainly got to be at peace one with another. We got to be. Or there's no way we can have a good testimony in this community or anywhere else for that matter. Now there's something else I wanted to talk about before we move on. I wanted to go back and touch on How Jesus says in verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. In verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. And verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. On a practical note, one thing that you see here, and I believe you learn this from other scripture as well, is that if you're not careful, the members of your body can get you in trouble. And this is why the Lord tells us in His Word that we are to yield our members as instruments of righteousness and not unrighteousness. Romans chapter 6 is where that is. If you study Romans chapter 6, you get on down in that chapter, you find that Paul talks a lot about how we are to yield our bodies and the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Once we get saved, the Lord owns us, body, soul, and spirit. He owns us completely. The Bible says we are bought with a price. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. He says, therefore, glorify God, where? In your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the Lord expects us to use our bodies and the members of our bodies in a fashion that glorifies Him. Not for unrighteousness. Not for things that are offensive to God and offensive to people, but things that glorify the Lord. We are to present our bodies, the Bible says, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. That's Romans chapter 12. And here I see where if you're not careful, you can let your body and the members of your body get you in trouble. He says in verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, if thy hand offend thee, if your hand's getting you in trouble, cut it off. Now, obviously, I'm not recommending that if you're having trouble with your hands that you go take a axe and cut it off, okay? But the idea is that if your hand's getting you in trouble, you need to do something to get that taken care of. And your hand can get you in trouble. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, and listen, and touch not the unclean thing. There are things in this world, contrary to what society says, that in the eyes of God are unclean. There's things that are just unclean and dirty, nasty to God. And you know what He wants us to do? He wants us to keep our hands off of those things. And whenever you go to touching things, using your hands to touch things that are offensive and vile and dirty in the eyes of God, well, your hand offends you and you need to stop that. Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. Your feet also, verse 45, and thy foot offend thee. Let me show you a passage of scripture here. Hold your place and turn back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4. Your feet can get you in trouble. Our feet's what we use to be mobile, to walk around, to go places. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but my feet have carried me some places where I didn't need to be. That's just the truth. Be careful about your feet. If your feet are offending you, if they're taking you places you don't need to go. Just like there's things in this world that God doesn't want you to touch, they're unclean in His eyes. How many of you understand there's some places in this world God don't want you to go? If you're saved, there's some places He does not want you to go. There's places where you just don't belong, environments that you don't need to be in as a saved person. You just don't need to be there. If you're not careful, your feet will get you in trouble, take you to some of these places. Proverbs chapter 4, and I want us to read verse 25 because this is going to apply to something we're going to talk about in just a moment, but then verses 26 and 27 also, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25, let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. We'll talk about that in a moment. But then he says this, verse 26, ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left, look at it, remove thy foot from evil. Remove thy foot from evil. Jesus said, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Practically speaking, the way you cut it off, if your foot's offending you, you know how you cut it off? You remove your foot from evil. You stop using your feet to go places you don't need to go. Instead, we need to use our feet to go places the Lord wants us to go. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says that our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And Jesus did say, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? You know a good place that you need to let your feet take you? I'm serious as I can be. A good place that your feet can take you and really need to take you on a regular basis is out in this world to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's using your feet in a manner that glorifies the Lord. Using your feet to go to the home of somebody that's hurting or helpless or sick or shut in, that's a good way to use your feet. There's a lot of good ways. And the Bible says, blessed are the feet of those that bring the glad tidings of peace. So there's right way and a wrong way to use your feet. Look back in Mark chapter 9 now. Mark chapter 9, he says in verse 47, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Pluck it out. Your eyes can get you in trouble too. There's things God doesn't want you to touch. There's places God doesn't want you to go. Listen to me. There's things the Lord doesn't want you to look at too. There's stuff he doesn't want you to see. Stuff you got no business looking at. And this is something that is growing increasingly difficult as time passes by, because now everywhere we go, right? I mean, everywhere you go now, there's filth. It's just dirty stuff all around. You can't even ride down the road now, interstate, without some nasty billboard or something there on the side of the road. You go to Walmart and try to stand in the line to get checked out, and some kind of nasty magazine there, you know. It's all around. So it's hard. It's hard to avoid completely seeing things you don't need to see. But there's a difference, a big difference in me just going along life's road and something being there without my control. There's a big difference in that and me setting things deliberately in front of my eyes that I don't need to see. It's a big difference. And there are a lot of people, a lot of saved folk, that are habitually setting things in front of their eyes they have no business looking at. Now, let's just be honest about it. It's not trying to be legalistic. This is just trying to help us in our walk with God. There's a whole lot of stuff on TV you got no business looking at. A lot of it. Very few movies you can actually go see nowadays. Very few movies that aren't nasty. Even commercials on TV now are nasty. It's all over. To be careful. Job 31:1. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I then think upon a maid? You know what he's saying? I made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to be looking at people that I don't need to be looking at. And this idea that I've heard so many times through my life, well, it's all right to look as long as you don't touch. Well, not according to the Bible. Not according to the Bible. Jesus said that if a man looketh upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, he hath already committed adultery with her. Isn't that what he's saying? That's what Jesus said. So it's not right to look as long as you don't touch. It is wrong to look with the intent to lust. It is wrong. Whether you're looking at somebody that is around you at work, or God forbid, somebody you go to church with, or maybe it's somebody you're looking at on your phone when ain't nobody around but you. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's somebody on your computer when nobody else is around but you. You have to be careful about these things right here. Because listen to me, folks. The Bible says the light of the body is the eye. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And what you allow to come in through these eyes right here, whether you believe it or not, has an effect on how you think and ultimately on how you act. You have to be careful. This thought process that says, well, I can just look at it and it's not going to affect me. No, no. That's just exactly what the devil wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that you can look at anything you want to and you're strong enough to handle it. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're flesh and blood just like me, right? We're all flesh and blood. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In this flesh dwells no good thing. And if you constantly set things in front of your eyes that you have no business looking at, you are setting yourself up to fall is what you're doing. You need to be careful about your eyes. You need to be careful. We need to make sure that we try to use the members of our body to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God intends. All right, Mark chapter 10, we'll move on into this chapter and we'll look at some verses here. Mark chapter 10, and in the beginning of this chapter, down through verse number 12, Jesus is going to talk about the matter of divorce and remarriage, and he's going to address this subject because he is questioned about this by the Pharisees. It's not something that he just brought up at this particular time, but he is tempted by the Pharisees with this subject, and so he deals with it. Verse number 1 says, "And he arose from thence where he was, and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again." And that was common wherever the Lord showed up, especially if he'd been there before. The people would gather around him. Just be big crowds most of the time that would gather around. And a lot of them gathered around, as we've seen in the past, because of what they could get from the Lord. Many of them would come with their own sicknesses, or perhaps they had children or friends, people they knew that were sick, and they would bring them to the Lord for healing, just to try to get something from the Lord. And I'm sure there were others as well who came to hear what he had to say, because as the people said, never a man spake like him. Greatest preacher and teacher that's ever lived on this earth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Greatest one. And people would come to him time and again. And it says in verse 1, as he was wont, wont there, W-O-N-T, without the apostrophe. That means habitual, a habitual way of doing things, like a habit. So it was just kind of the way he did it. When people would gather around, the Lord would heal people. But generally, when a crowd would show up, he would see that as an opportunity to not just heal people, not to just do what they wanted to be done for them physically, but he would address what was even more important than their physical condition. He would address their spiritual condition. So many times he would teach, he would preach. Let me show you this. Look back in this same gospel. Go back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." Word got around that he was there in the house. "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door." Well, what did he do? He preached the word unto them. Now, did he heal any people? Well, yeah, he did. But when this big crowd gathered, he preached the word unto them. That was just kind of the way he did it. That's why it says back here in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, "And as he was wont, he taught them again," because that's what he did most of the time, was he taught and he preached to them the word of God. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees came to him." That's the bunch that bothered him all the time. It wasn't really the common people that had a problem with the Lord. It was the religious leaders of the day that had the problem with the Lord. Religion, y'all listen to me? Religion always has a problem with Jesus Christ. Religion. The world doesn't mind religion, but they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate him. "The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. So what's their motive here? Is their motive pure? Do they really want to know the answer to this question, the real answer? Is that why they ask it? Well, they got an ulterior motive here. They're tempting him. They're putting the Lord to the test by asking him this question, which was something they did regularly. They constantly tempted the Lord with questions about religious things, about things that were said in the Old Testament, because they're hoping to find some way to accuse him and ultimately to condemn him. So they ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. I learned years ago, not long after I got in the ministry, that every time somebody comes up to you in church or somewhere else and ask you, the preacher, a question, it's not because they really want to know the answer. I learned that. Some of those people that don't like you, you know, you got on their bad side for one reason or the other, they're just looking for some excuse to try to bring you down. They'll come up with things like this, and they'll come ask you these hard questions, these questions that they think will get you in trouble. And you have to be careful the way that you handle things like that. Be careful about these people who always want to ask you something. And here, and I don't misunderstand me, please. I don't mind anybody asking me questions, and people do it real regularly. Here's what I hear a lot. Brother Keith, let me ask you a question. And I'm telling you before God, every time somebody asks me that, I pray under my breath. I really do. I pray and I say, Lord, please help me. Give me the wisdom to know what to say in this situation, the correct answer from the Word of God to give the people, because I want to give people the right answer. And the right answer is the Bible answer. Amen? That's the Bible. That's the right answer, the Bible answer. So I want to give that, and I pray. And I pray for discernment and the best way to handle it whenever somebody asks me a question. But they ask him this question, is it lawful? Not lawful like by the laws of the land, but is it lawful according to our law, the law of God? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? You know what he did? He just referred them back to the Bible. He referred them back to the Old Testament and what Moses had to say about this situation. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Now let me show you something here. Go back in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy. Y'all shouldn't have pinched that baby. Actually, that's the way I've been sounding the last 2 weeks. Deuteronomy chapter 24. What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered, that is allowed, to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And I'll show you what they're referencing or what they're referring to. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand. When Jesus asked, what did Moses command you? He's talking about what Moses wrote here in the first 5 books of the Bible. They're referred to as the books of Moses because he wrote those first 5 books. And this is what Moses gave them. Verse 1, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And it talks here a couple of times about giving a bill of divorcement. And I find it interesting there. It says in verse 1, when this man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand. It's like he writes it. I don't want to be married to her, so I don't know what he wrote on there. I don't want to be married to you anymore. I don't know what he wrote, but he gave it to her. And that was it. And put her out of the house, and they were no longer considered to be married. And he mentions the bill of divorcement also there in verse number 3. And that's what these Pharisees are referring to when they say in Mark 10:4, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Did Moses suffer to write a bill of divorcement? Yeah, we just read it. He did. Do you think that's how God actually intended for it to be, though? How he really wanted it to be when people got married, where if the man found some uncleanness in his wife or something about her he didn't like, he could just say, I don't want to be married to you anymore. Or is it more along the lines of, from God's perspective, till death do us part? It's a little more along the lines of how God wants it, right? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We'll see that. But look here, Mark chapter 10, verse 5, and Jesus answered and said unto them, he's going to clarify this. For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. The hardness of your heart. Like he realized that that's what the people were going to do, so he allowed them to write a bill of divorcement. Because they were hard-hearted and just going to do what they want to do and not really try to do it the way God intended for it to do, he suffered them to write a bill of divorcement. But that really wasn't how God wanted it to be. When a man and woman get married, God really wants them to stay married for the rest of their lives. That's what God wants. That's his perfect will. Now, we don't live in a perfect world, and things happen, and I understand that. Many of you understand that. But God's perfect will is for a man and woman who get married to stay married, right? That's his perfect will. But things happen sometimes. Sin complicates things. I had a preacher tell me that one time. I was asking him about something. He said, well, preacher, sin complicates things. And it does. Sin always makes a mess out of things. And things happen sometimes when people get married that God doesn't intend to happen, by the way. Just like God intends for a man and woman to get married and stay married and not get divorced, things happen whenever men and women get married that God doesn't want to happen either. And the Lord makes allowance for that. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, he's going back now to the book of Genesis, God made them male and female. Now I want you to notice that. God made them male and female, right? God doesn't make hybrids. God makes them male and he makes them female. And he wants male and female to be married, not female and female and male and male. That's not God's way, okay? That's what the Bible calls an abomination. So, God has his way. But because people are hard-hearted, stubborn, and wicked, and rebellious, they do it their way. And the reason why a lot of people don't want the Bible is because they have determined in their mind how they want to live, and the Bible doesn't line up with how they want to live. That's why it is, like, impossible to find homosexuals that say, yes, I love the Bible. Well, they're not going to love the Bible. Because the Bible condemns what they do. The Bible doesn't support what they do. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Leave and cleave. Sounds like brothers there, doesn't it? This is leave. Here's my brother, cleave. Leave and cleave. Fella gets married, he needs to be able to leave his father and mother in the sense that he's able to get out on his own and stand on his own 2 feet and be a man and take care of his family. Cleave to his wife. That's the way it needs to be. I don't think we I don't guess we got any single ladies in here looking for a man. So, but I tell you this, if you got a fellow there and he's a mama and daddy's boy and intends to just live in their basement the rest of his life, I wouldn't be wanting to marry a fellow like that. Leave and cleave. He needs to be a man that'll get out and get a job, take care of his family, and stand on his own 2 feet. Verse 8, and they twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain, no more two, but one flesh. They come together and God sees them as one. And here it is, and we're going to stop. We'll get on into this subject a little deeper on Wednesday night. But verse 9, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, which shows you God's perfect will with a marriage. Okay. Moses did suffer them to write a bill of divorcement, but it was because of the hardness of their heart. That wasn't God's perfect intention for people when they got married. His perfect intention was when they said, I do, or they got married, whatever, for them to stay together. And what God hath joined, let not man put asunder. Again, we'll talk a little bit more about this on Wednesday night. Any questions about what we looked at? Any questions? All right.